now.
I have.
Thank you. Some time ago, I made the statement here that sometime I would like to speak on the subject of the duty of man. At the time I made that statement, I was saying that we should never consider the things that we do in service and worship to God as a duty, but rather consider them as a great privilege and do them with pleasure. That is, if I get up on Sunday morning and get ready to come to church, or if I study my Bible at home and prepare a lesson to present to the congregation, I shouldn't think of that as being my duty to do that. Rather, out of the love of God who has so wondrously done so much for me, I could never, ever begin to repay or to make restitution for those things. I should think of it as a great privilege, and I should do these things with joy. But at the same time, as we do these things in such a manner, we should ever consider and be aware of the fact that we indeed do have a duty in this life, and that duty begins with first to God, and it extends to our fellow man. And that duty includes these things that we should do out of love for him. When we think of duty of man, first I want to say that when we say man, I'm not talking about just the male, adult male of the human race, but I'm talking about the human family that God created in his image. Every man, woman, and child that is old enough and sane enough to be responsible for our thoughts and our action. When we think of duty, we think of as what Webster defines as being that binds us by natural, moral, or legal obligation to pay, to do, or to perform. In other words, whatever we are responsible for. And those responsibilities come, as we noted, in three forms. There are natural responsibilities, such as family, the parents to the children to the parents, brothers and sisters, members of family. We are bound by a natural bond to have a responsibility toward one another. And then we have moral obligation. Webster gives a long and varied definition to the word moral, but ultimately it means that which is determined to be right or wrong. Unfortunately, in our day, there is a lot of controversy and variation among people's minds of what is right and what is wrong. There are those that tell us there are no absolutes when it comes to right and wrong. It's whatever people think to be right or think to be wrong. But to a Christian, we can solve that problem easily. We can turn to God's word and let him tell us in all matters what is right and what is wrong, and thus we can use that for our assessment of our moral responsibility or duty. Then, of course, we have the legal, that is what the law enjoins upon us, what we put our signature to or make legal obligations in this life. We all understand that. And these three combined constitute the duty of man. But unfortunately, in our day in which we live, in the modern society that it has produced, the word duty has become among many people almost a dirty word in our vocabulary. If I say to someone, you have a duty in a certain respect to do this or that, he might not answer me in such a manner, but his thoughts are likely to be, I'm a free-born American citizen. I pay my own way. I don't owe anybody anything. I'm free to do as I please. But you know, if we study the history of mankind as it's recorded in the Bible, we're not the first generation to be afflicted with that philosophy. The history of man from Adam down to Christ in the Bible is one of rebellion, one of refusal to face up to the obligations, the responsibilities, and the duties that the God-given life enjoins upon all of us. Even in the days of Christ, we can take an example from the 8th chapter of the book of John, where Christ spoke in verses 31 and 32 to the Jews that believed on him, and he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But those Jews were offended at what he said. They said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Why do you say that we should be made free? I'd like to take time to point out, too, at this point, those were not the worst Jews of Jesus' day. They were the ones that the scripture said believed on him. Of course, at that point, their belief in him was very limited. But he went on to tell them that it was sin to which they were in bondage, and from which they needed desperately to be made free, and that only the Son of God could make them free. And he said in verse 36, if the Son make you free, then are ye free indeed. And I'm thankful that the scriptures today teach us that there is no other source through which we can be made free from the bondage of sin. But before we go into what the scripture says about the word duty, we want to consider for a moment the evidence that we can look about us in this world and see of the fruits of man's refusal to face up to the responsibility that life enjoins upon. Not long ago, I was reading in the newspaper how many hundreds of millions of dollars are owed in this country right today by delinquent fathers in back unpaid child support, simply because fathers bring children into the world and then refuse to be responsible for their own offspring. That in spite, too, of the fact that the government is doing all they can to round them up and to collect that money. Often we read and hear in the news of newly born babies being deserted by their mothers soon after they're born, in trash cans, back alleys, on people's doorsteps, in front of the hospitals, and wherever. Some of this, I'm told and I'm sure, is brought on by circumstances of poverty, but it still boils down to the fact that somewhere, someone has refused to face up to the responsibility, the obligation that is enjoined upon them by their own conduct. We hear a lot about the abortion issue and about women's rights either to bear or to abort an unborn child. We hear them talk about freedom of choice. And what that actually boils down to, whether women want to hear it or whether they like it or not, is they reserve the right, the freedom, to choose their own lifestyle, their own conduct, and then when it brings them into trouble and they find themselves with a child that they don't want, They reserve the right to abort, to kill that child. I had to kick. We can look at the orphanages, the welfare roads in the country, and find them loaded and overcrowded with unwanted, deserted, abandoned, and neglected children. We can look further in the society in which we live, and we see men and women living together as man and wife, having bothered to honor the laws of the land, nor God's law, to meet the requirements of marriage vows and the commitments that go with marriage, simply because they want the privilege, the advantages that go with having a wife or husband, a companion, without making the commitment of responsibility that would befall them by law to live up to. We examine the statistics in the courts of the land and find out that among those that do bother to get married, anywhere from a third to a half of them eventually end in divorce court, simply because people will not honor and live up to the commitments of their responsibilities in this life. The list goes on and on. We could continue. But all of these are examples of what the fruits of man's neglect, his refusal to honor his responsibilities and his duties in life. Well, what does the Bible say about duty? Actually, very little as such. The Cruden's Concordance that I have at the house, a very good one, only lists 8 places in the entire Bible that the word duty is printed. And many of them are rather vague references to duty in 1 or 2 sense of life. But if we study what the Bible does say about it, and in light of the definition that we gave from Webster of what the word means, it says enough for us to know that the God of heaven considers the duty of man to be a very serious matter, something that he's going to bring into judgment. There's going to be a day of reckoning, and every person is going to account to him for it. Thus, it behooves us to know what that duty is. Before I begin on the most important text I can find in the Bible using the word duty, I'd like to say just a few words about the author of that text. The very familiar person to all Bible scholars, the great wise King Solomon, of whom and to whom the scripture says God gave wisdom to exceed any man that had ever lived upon the face of the earth. Neither would there ever be a man that would equal him in wisdom. Thus we can see the greatness of the wisdom that this man had. He wrote several parts of the inspired scripture that we call the Word of God. And if we are willing to study God's Word, not just read it casually, but get down to study it and learn to understand what it means, we can read the writings of that man and we can see the wisdom that God gave him sticking out in all directions. In the Old Testament, there's a book that he wrote, 12 pages long, called Ecclesiastes. And in that book, Solomon writes about things of the course of nature that God created and set in motion in this world, that he knew by wisdom that it took men more than 2,000 years after Solomon's day, by experiment, experience, and research, to learn by knowledge about the circuits of the earth and the cycles of nature that perpetual and how they never end. But he wrote much in that book about the inequities of this life things that seem very unfair to us. And we often hear people in this life complaining about things they don't understand and blaming God for things that just don't seem fair. Solomon noticed these things too. And he spoke of them, and he spoke of the vanity and vexations of life. He even spoke of how oftentimes the wicked seem to prosper, the righteous seem to suffer. And regardless of how they set fare in this life, when this life is over, they come for the same end. The same thing hope happens to them both. They both lie down and die and are soon forgotten. He even compares man to the beast in that respect. The same thing happens to both of them, insofar as this life is concerned. But as Solomon approached the close of that book in the last two chapters, he began to sum up and to show us beyond a doubt that regardless of how unfair these things may seem to us, God is aware of it, perhaps has a purpose in it, and one day will bring it into judgment, and there will be a day of reckoning. I'd like to read the last two verses of the 11th chapter of that book, in which Solomon addresses the young man. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." Up to that point, it seems like that Solomon is almost encouraging reckless abandon to you, to be carefree, to just have a big time, live it up. But let us notice the rest of that verse. He said, "But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." There's going to be a day of reckoning to everything that we do, everything that we experience in this life. For all this joy and all this pleasure, Solomon here recognizing the greatness of the youthful time of life. It is certainly a great time in life, a time when we have good health, when we have the promise of long life to come, everything going for us. And Solomon says, enjoy. Rejoice in it. God wants us to. But keep in mind, as we do, that there's going to be a day of reckoning. "Therefore," he said, "remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Why does he say they're vanity? They're temporary. They will pass. They'll be followed by something else. Then as he began the 12th and the last chapter, in the first two verses he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, and thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." In other words, while life is good, while blessings abound, and everything is going in our favor. Then in the next few verses, he begins in a very poetic way to describe the decline of our health in this physical body and how that old age comes upon us and finally death. Then in verse 7, he says, "For then shall the dirt, the dust return unto the ground from whence it came, and the spirit back to God who gave it." In other words, there's two parts to man that God joined in the beginning. And in Genesis we read that when he joined these two parts of man, man became a living soul. But there's coming a time when these two things joined by him will be separated. Then where is man? Or as Job said in Job 14 and 10, "Yea, man died and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he?" What does it amount to? What is the end of it all? But in the last three verses of this last 12th chapter, I want want you to notice how wonderfully Solomon summed it all up. And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. In other words, we could write on and on and on about this, but he says, there's no end to making books, and much study is a weariness. Then he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the conclusion, Solomon? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There we find that word duty. There we find that thing we're talking about. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It don't matter how much good we do. It don't matter how much evil we do. It don't matter how secret it is. I might be the only man living on this earth that knows it. But God knows it. And it'll all be brought into judgment. For this cause, he said, what? Two things. But oh, how much ground it covers. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. When we speak of the whole of something, we're talking about all of it. There's none left out. It's all included in just these two things. But first of all, why should we fear God? God is not a tyrant like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or a roaring lion that we expect him to reach down and devour us viciously. No, he's a God of love. A God of mercy. But two, he is a God of judgment. A God of justice. And as Brother Ray pointed out last Sunday, to those of you who were here, he is all powerful. He is all wise. He is all present. He's all everything. He's unsurpassed. He's unlimited. And when we study, take ourselves and compare, in comparison to God, our insignificance in this life and our constant need and dependence upon him, we should then recognize him for what he is. And it is with awe that he refers to here as fear. We should stand in awe of him. We should give him the credit that is due. Recognize him for who he is and be led thereby to keep his commandments, which completes our duty upon this earth. But now what about these commandments? What are they? Where are they found? Time would prohibit us from going into all the commandments of God. It would take many, many lessons to cover them all. But I want to notice they are in Scripture. When you mention commandments of God, or commandments in a religious sense, there are those who immediately think of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel by Moses, that he wrote upon the tables of stone. But I want to say, if that were all of the commandments that God had ever given, then what about Adam, to whom God said, dress and keep this garden and don't eat that forbidden fruit? Or what about Noah, that lived 10 generations later, to whom God said, in the days of his wickedness, when the world was so wicked that God was repented that he'd ever made man, but he said to Noah, build an ark for the saving of your house. To Abraham, he said several hundred years later, get out from your father's house and your father's kindred into a country I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. What are those commandments? And what of us today who live after Christ had come and fulfilled the purpose of that Ten Commandment law and that law of Moses, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, as we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It is evident then that in different ages of the world, at different times, God has given different commandments, and he has given them to different people. How then are we to know what his commandments are to us today, that we might keep them and fulfill our whole duty? By the solution that the Apostle Paul gave to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 15, when he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling of right the word of truth." We don't need to just study it casually, read it casually. We need to study it to learn how to rightly apply what to apply to ourselves, what applied to people before us, what its meaning is to us. To do that, we need to be familiar with all of it. In the next chapter of that same writing, in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. We can profit by studying for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good work. If it's a good work, the scriptures of God's word thoroughly furnishes us with instruction about it. If it is for us, applies to us, then it is a part of our duty to fulfill in this life. And how are we to know? The scriptures are a big group of writings. The Bible is a big book. It takes a long time to read it through. But what are we doing with our time? How much time are we wasting every day of our life that we could be reading his word and being more familiar with what it said? Jesus told the Jews of his day in John's Gospel chapter 5 and 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." It's the scriptures that give us hope of going to heaven when we die. How important are they to us? What else could we spend our time with in this life that would be more important than finding out what they say? Becoming more and more acquainted with what our duty is. That is the solution. Then in the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us it's unwise to do anything less. He says, "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." It's unwise for us to fail to understand our duty while we have time and opportunity to perform it here. So then, again, in the book of Solomon's writing, in the words of this wise man in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, he said, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." In chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge." So then, if we would share in the great wisdom of this great man that wrote these things, and we would come to the knowledge of the truth of what our duty is, we must begin with fearing God. We must hold him in awe. We must consider him important enough that when he speaks, we listen. He has spoken to us in the scriptures, and that is the place for us to find instruction, reproof, and correction for our errors, because it furnishes us with all of it that we need. In that same chapter, the fifth chapter of the book, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we can find God's instruction there to wives, what their duty is to their husband. We can find what the duty of the husband is to the wife. We can go on and we can, in the sixth chapter, learn the duties of children to their parents. The duties of the parents to the children. Masters to their servants. Servants to their masters. We can go over in the book of Colossians, the third and fourth chapter, and we can read there more of the same thing. We can turn to the Apostle Peter's writings, and in several places he gives instruction about the relationship between different people in this life. These scriptures furnish us with all of it. What we need to know about how I need to treat my wife. What she needs to know about how to treat me. What we need to know how to treat our parents, our children, our offspring. What they need to know and need to be taught by us, how they need to treat us. How we need to treat our neighbors. How we need to treat one another in the church. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, there we are told about the body of Christ, the church, how that it has many members, yet it's one body. Those members don't have the same office. They don't always have the same responsibility. But in the scriptures, there is ample instruction to each one so that we may understand where our place is, what our duty is, what our responsibility is. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in the first 5 verses, he speaks to the elders and tells them what their duty is toward the church. Then he speaks to the younger, and he says, you be subject unto the elders. He goes on to say, yeah, and all of you be subject one to another. Our duty involves being subject one to another. It involves subjection. It involves humility, humbling ourselves. It involves meekness. It involves long-suffering. It involves kindness. It involves tolerance. It involves patience. The Apostle Peter gave, in the 1st chapter of 2 Peter, the 7 Christian graces that we aren't supposed to add to our faith. Without faith, we're told it is impossible to please God. We must have faith in order to be saved from our sin. It must be an obedient faith that leads us to obey the things that God has told us, the condition upon which he's told us we'll have the forgiveness of our sin. But then after we have done that, there are Christian graces that we should add. They begin with virtue, honesty. Be honest with ourselves, with God, and with everybody. Then knowledge. We need knowledge. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. In this day and age in which we live of great learning, people have learned so much in so many ways and yet refuse. Many of them do, to learn the vital things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter said, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. There is no other way we can escape the corruption in this world through lust, but through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the exceeding great and precious promises that God has made to us through him. We need to know what those promises are. And moreover, we need to know what the conditions of those promises are. They're not made without condition. Just a few more scriptures I want to finish. I'm begging pardon for talking so long. But, as I have said, the knowledge we need to know about these commandments are found in the scriptures. That's the only place we can find them. They tell us about what our duty is to God. They tell us what our duty is to man. And I want to say in conclusion that much of our duty to God involves our duty to mankind. When Christ was asked the question in Matthew 22nd chapter and verse 36, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and all thy soul. The second is likened to it. He said, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, the apostle Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There is nothing vitally that we can do for God that he materially can benefit by, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. Everything that we have and in our possession belongs to him before we could give it to it. But he has willed that we live here with one another and treat his creation with respect and love for one another. And in as much as we do that, he says to one another, we do it unto him. Let us never feel then that we don't have a duty to perform in this life. After all, as Cain asked the question in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we are our brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to each person with whom I have to do. Speaking of false prophets, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the second chapter, spoke of people that would offer liberty. He said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. When you hear a person begin to promise you religious liberty from the duties of this life that God has enjoined upon us by his word, let us not fall for it, because they will bring us into bondage. Peter goes on to say, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. That was what the Jews were in bondage to, sin. That's what the whole human race is in bondage to. And there's only one way out, and that is through the love of God and the plan that he has perfected for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel of his Son, wherein he has placed his power to save all that believe it. I want to apologize for talking a little bit longer than I meant to, but I want to encourage you as we conclude this lesson. Read your Bible. Especially, I want to plead with the young people. Read your Bible. I don't mean read a chapter every week, study the lesson for next Sunday. I'm talking about in your spare time, spend some time reading, meditating upon, learning about God and what his will is concerning you. I'm going to say something that might sound a little bit like bragging. That would be the last thing in the world under heaven I would dare to brag about. Several years ago, I lost track of the number of times that I had read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I used to try to read it at least once a year. That in addition to my studying lesson, to my studying references, studying the Bible by subject, I have more than once read it twice in 1 year. I'm not bragging about this, people. I want to impress you with the need and the fact, if I can do it, you can do it. And with the benefit that is to be derived from it. You won't ever learn it all. You won't ever remember all that you did learn. I don't claim to know that. What it will do, it will prepare you that when someone teaches something that is contrary to what's in that Bible, someone don't have to tell you that's not in the Bible. You will know it immediately. You can turn and recheck yourself, and you can find and distinguish between truth and error. I bring this lesson to you in the hope that it will cause you to be more thoughtful, more dedicated, and it will make you a better Christian. If you're not a Christian, you will become one through obedience to the gospel of Christ. And as we stand and sing the selected song, we're going to give an opportunity to anyone who might be subject to the gospel invitation to become a Christian or to be restored if you have been one and wandered away in sin.